As we come to God's word this morning, shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are the good shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that you would lead us into green pastures, that you would feed us from your word. Lord, please give us hearts and minds that are receptive to you. Please open our eyes by your spirit. And may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you please be seated? It'd be a great help this morning if you could turn back again to the Pew Bibles, back to our epistle reading from Romans chapter 3. So you can check for yourself that I'm not just making it up. Romans chapter 3, it's on page 150 towards the back of the Bibles. This wonderful letter to the Romans. I think it's fair to say that we all love a good rescue story. Many of us have seen the great Hollywood blockbusters, such as The Towering Inferno or The Poseidon Adventure, where the audience is on tenterhooks throughout the film to think who's going to be rescued and who is not. Or perhaps it could be a real-life rescue story. You might remember back in 2010, the incident at a copper mine in Chile. 33 miners were trapped 2,300 feet below ground and 3 miles from the mine entrance. With the whole world watching, with resources from all around the globe, all of those men were rescued after 69 days. It was an extraordinary rescue as the world held its breath. Or many of you might have heard of Grace Darling, the lighthouse keeper's daughter from Bamborough in Northumberland. On the 7th of September, 1838, Grace is upstairs in the lighthouse, looking out to sea. She spots the wreck and survivors of the paddle steamer called Forfarshire, which had foundered on some rocks nearby. Grace and her father then put out in a rowing boat in awful weather conditions and managed to rescue 9 men and women. Grace Darling soon became a national heroine when the news spread, and sadly she died only 3 years later of TB, aged only 26. You can still see her monument in Bamborough Graveyard even today. But the greatest rescue story of all makes all those stories pale into insignificance. But it's a very different sort of rescue story because it is invisible, it is spiritual, and it is eternal. In many ways, Paul's letter to the Romans is a bit perplexing because there's very little to do with Rome in it whatsoever. Here is the greatest story of the time. Here's the greatest city of the time. Rome is the center of a great empire. Its learning, its technology, its art, its military might are famous. All roads lead to Rome, with its magnificent buildings, palaces, temples, the Circus Maximus and the Colosseum. Yet the Apostle Paul is not in the least bit interested in the tourist sights of Rome. In this profoundly important letter, he gives us nothing else than a handbook, a summary of the Christian life. What is really important? Who we are as human beings? How do we get right with God? And this letter of the Romans would go on to shape, if you like, the Christian church. It had an extraordinary influence, an extraordinary significance for people like St. Augustine, for Martin Luther, for John Wesley. For many, many characters in the church, it's this epistle to the Romans that binds it all together. And Paul and Jesus speak with one voice. You might have come across the view that somehow, without anyone noticing, that Paul invented Christianity, which bears little resemblance to what Jesus actually taught. If you love conspiracy theories, if you always read Dan Brown novels like The Da Vinci Code, you will know what I mean. Can I recommend to you a book if you're thinking along that way? This book was written by my New Testament teacher. He's called David Wenham, and it's simply entitled Paul, Follower of Jesus, or Founder of Christianity. And what he simply does, he puts the gospel on one side, what Jesus said, and on the other side, he puts what the Apostle Paul says. And when he brings them together, it is the same message and the same gospel. Please don't believe people who say that it was Paul who invented Christianity and he moved away from Jesus. Simply not true. So what does he say in this letter to the Romans? In the first section of the letter to the Romans, we read about the human condition we're all part of. Now here's one writer who wants to explain what the start of Romans is all about. I quote, "All human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, and inexcusable before God. That was the terrible human predicament described. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue." That was the start of the letter to the Romans. But now, here we are at the very start of this reading, chapter 3, verse 21, but now, here is the wonderful good news. Here is the hope of rescue, a light in the darkness. Can you imagine the huge relief for those Chilean miners as they first realized that the outside world was trying to rescue them? Suddenly they realized, we're not forgotten. They know we're alive. They want to rescue us. Here in Romans chapter 3, a long dark night has given way to a new light. A new day is dawning for the gospel. A righteousness from God has now been disclosed. The prophets and the law of Moses had attested to it. They had seen it, they had prophesied about it, and now the light is dawning in this world. Over and against the bleak picture of human sinfulness and rebellion, we have this wonderful bright picture of grace and redemption. But the rescue that Paul talks about comes from a very strange quarter indeed. We can sort of imagine it in our minds how miners can be rescued. We can sort of understand in our mind how people who are shipwrecked can be rescued. But how is the rescue of fallen humanity to be achieved? If you look at verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or if you want to put even more clearly, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. In God's providence, in God's extraordinary plan, it is the vicious and cruel death of Jesus, God's anointed King. It's the death of Jesus, which we'll soon remember again through the bread and the wine, that is also a rescue. And therefore the cross becomes the greatest paradox of our Christian faith. Jesus' death becomes our life. His darkness becomes our light. His suffering gives us our freedom. Now maybe at this point you're asking yourself, well, this might just possibly be true, but this is an obscure part of a letter in an obscure part of the Bible. All this talk of humanity being doomed and being rescued by the blood and guts of the cross, it's not very politically correct, is it? It's not a very jolly message to put across. We're hardly likely to gather in the crowds into this church with this message of doom and gloom. Well, I do sympathize with that view. But Romans chapter 3 takes us to the very heart of the Christian message. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Take away our human sinfulness and rebellion. Take away our cross. And it's like a car without an engine. It's like a pen without an ink. It just will not work. And it's a myth to think that theologically conservative traditional churches, ones that aren't afraid to mention sin, Jesus, and the cross, simply become dusty, old-fashioned, and die out. The reverse, I think you'll find, is actually true. The more we try to become relevant, the more we copy the values and ideas of the culture around us, the more we lose our true identity. In the end, we become indistinguishable from the culture around us. Why would we want people to join a church that has the same message as everyone else? Do we not want to be distinct and different with a message that people can understand and love? This is a choice that's sadly facing us in the Church of England at the moment. Do we take seriously what the Bible says and 2,000 years of church tradition, Or do we desperately run after the latest fad and the next big idea? I don't want to scare you this morning, but let me just share with you some of the things that are actually going on at the moment. We need to understand that the denomination of which we are part of, the national church of this country, is in serious decline. Between 1980 and 2015, the attendance at Church of England services halved. In 35 years, the number attending church has halved in this country. In the last 10 years, the number of Church of England funerals has dropped by 30%. Easter communicants, those receiving communion at Easter, down 19%. Christmas communicants, down 28% over that period. In a given month, only 1.5% of this population of this country will attend a Church of England service. Friends, these are not happy statistics. This is not a rosy picture. How much our nation again needs to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who has risen again, and is now at the right hand of glory. This country has gone through many times of great revival, and we need to pray that once again we would turn our face to God and trust in Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We are in terrible danger of forgetting our Christian traditions, our roots, our heritage. We live in a time when people are still spiritually hungry. But isn't it a tragedy that is the last place that many would think to go is to go to a Christian church to be spiritually fed? What have we done that people no longer want to see Christ and to follow in the church? The fields are ripe for harvest. Will we lead others to Christ? This week I was reading a column in The Guardian from someone who I usually disagree with, but this time they got it absolutely right. They were thinking about the painting of Jesus by Leonardo da Vinci called Salvator Mundi, being sold for $450 million in the United States. And they were musing on the fact that just a few short years after that painting was commissioned, across the Alps, a German monk called Martin Luther would bring the church back to its senses to recover a vital truth. And I'm going to quote just a little bit from that column in The Guardian this week. Luther wrestled with the thought that despite his rigorous standard of living, nothing he was capable of as a human being would ever be good enough for God. And that if God was entirely just, that is, if God judged us according to our merits, then all of us are in deep trouble. His breakthrough was through the extraordinary idea that God does not treat us fairly at all, but bestows his grace upon human beings gratuitously, far above and beyond what we deserve. In other words, human life before God is not about stacking up moral merit points, thus to guarantee our passage to heaven. The only way out of this trap of the human condition is to admit our moral incapacity and call on God for help. There is no way to bully or lobby the divine into doing this. Salvation is top down. You can't get yourself saved by doing good. It's not that morality is a bad thing per se, but that it does not reach into the darker parts of the human nature. And I think the writer gets it absolutely right. I wonder how many of us in our mind are actually thinking, I need to stack up brownie points with God. If I go to church, I might get a few extra points. If I give to charity, a few extra points. Help somebody cross the road, a few extra points. I wonder if in our mind, if we still got that mentality, if I'm good enough, God might love me. But I think the writer understands that once we go into the dark, dingy parts of our life, which we'd all be embarrassed or ashamed about, then there's a problem to be solved. Did you notice the number of times that the word faith appears in our epistle reading? 7 times Paul talks about living by faith. Paul emphasizes again and again the truth that salvation is truly top down. It's all from God. And it's also a gift. I wonder if that's your mental picture this morning of what Christianity is like. A wonderful gift. I wonder what the greatest gift you've ever received. Can you think of this gift at Christmas, a birthday, anniversary? The gospel is God's greatest gift to us. We simply need to receive it with empty hands and to open it with faith and trust. Now, this explains two key words that Paul often uses in his letters. Redemption, verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the language of the slave market. If someone paid the correct price, a slave would be set free. They were now redeemed. In our case, Jesus paid the ultimate price of his life on the cross, that the debt could be paid and we could be free from sin and death. We are justified, verse 26. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And the language moves from the slave market to the courtroom. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's the pronouncement by the judge that this person is now declared a new status. They are not guilty. They are pardoned. They are free. But even more than that, positively, we enter into new, wonderful, loving fellowship with God. And this morning, Paul teaches us this wonderful truth, that through faith in Jesus alone, we are right with God. We are redeemed, the price has been paid. We are justified, the judge gives us a new status of innocent. And finally, in our passage, Paul reminds us that this is for everyone. The end of verse 22, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. But then the same good news of rescue in Jesus. Look down verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. We all need an active living faith in Jesus. So this is a universal message for every nation, for every people, for every language and race. There are no exceptions, no people beyond the pale, no people too far gone. The gospel is a great leveler. And don't we need that message in a world that's increasingly fractured, separated, disunited? The gospel holds us together in faith. Attending church, trying to be religious, trying to do the good thing. They're all good things, but they can never get us right with God. We all need to have that faith in Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice. So simply this morning, can I ask you, have you ever come to that step of faith in your life? When you stop trusting in yourself and you trust in Jesus who has done it for us. No one can do it for you. It's once been said that there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit this. We all have to have a living faith in Christ for ourselves. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to continue to speak to us through the rest of this service. Let's pray that we be people of faith who would trust in Jesus that sacrifice. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. You're full of extraordinary, passionate tenderness and care for your children. Lord, we thank you that just the right time you sent Jesus Christ into this world to give up his life, that we could be redeemed, that we could be justified to stand before you. Lord, please give us the courage and strength not to trust in our own resources, but to put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus there is forgiveness. There is a new start. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who wrote this wonderful letter to the Romans, for his life of faith lived out. Lord, may we always keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we ask these prayers in the name of that same Lord Jesus, who is your Son and our Lord. Amen.